I would ask that you would turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2. As I mentioned when we concluded the book of Haggai recently, all good things must come to an end. And so we are now coming to the end of our study of the life of Hannah, although she is mentioned very briefly later on in this chapter. But we will be concluding our study of her prayer, this rich, great, instructive prayer that she offers in verses 1 through 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Follow with me as I read these verses then. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired, life-giving word of God, which lives and abides forever. May the Lord give us ears to hear what he is saying to his church. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." And here's our text for today, verses 9 and 10. "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces," or terrified, as some versions read. "Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Amen. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we study this morning verses 9 and 10, I want to give you a brief reminder of the context of this prayer. In verses 1 through 3, Hannah rejoices in her experience of God's salvation. And in verses 4 and 5, she reflects upon what God did. We could say that God's past deeds revealed through his interaction with her, or what he did with her. And then in verses 6 through 9, she notes that this is what God always does. So as she reflects on God's dealings with her, she notes that this is what God always does. Time and time again, these deeds of God are replicated in the earth. And so we come to verses 9 and 10, and Hannah extrapolates further, and she speaks now of what God will do. Her eyes were originally, in the beginning of her prayer, in the past, what God did for her. Then her mind was turned to the present, what God continues to do, and now she's turning to the future, what God will do. Now, what can an ancient, poor, weak, formerly barren woman without formal education teach us about the future in general and about God's eternal kingdom specifically? All right, people, I mean, if I had given this really some juicy eschatological title about the end times, I mean, people's ears would really be perked up, right? We want to know, well, what's going to happen in the future? Hannah's going to tell us a lot about what the future holds for us and for everybody in the world. If we understand what Hannah's telling us, if we absorb these words and really grasp what she's saying, we will know all the essentials of what is yet to come. You will have gotten an Eschatology 101 course through Hannah here this morning. Because what Hannah is specifically focused on in verses 9 and 10 is what we could call the end times. Now, of course, we are living in those end times, the latter days. But she's also thinking about the age to come and about God's final kingdom. As one man said, "Here in Hannah's prayer here is the final result, the grand finale, the deliverance of the covenant people, the shattering of Yahweh's opponents, the judging of the ends of the earth. And Hannah expects Yahweh to accomplish this through his king, his anointed one. Well, we're going to look at this passage under four headings this morning. First of all, God's future dealings with his people. Secondly, God's future dealings with his enemies. Third, God's future dealings with all people in general. And then lastly, God's future dealings and his king. Or with his king. God's future dealings with his king. So first point this morning, God's future dealings with his people. It's described in these words. We read in verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. This is how God deals with those designated his people. His faithful ones, his godly ones, or his holy ones. They are those who are contrasted in these verses with the ones who are wicked. There are the faithful and there are the wicked. Again, these two great categories that the Bible lays out for us. Those two great categories are represented even here this morning. And you fall into only one of those two categories. The faithful, the holy, the godly, or the wicked. The faithful are those who love God and who humbly serve him. Those set apart from the world, who live lives set apart for God. And Hannah is a prime example of what it means to be a faithful one. Not a perfect one, but someone who humbly devotes herself to the Lord, who trusts in him for her salvation. This guarding, says the Lord, will guard the feet of his faithful ones. This guarding is a keeping and a protecting. Now, what do the people of God need to be protected from? What is he guarding their feet from? Well, it's what everybody needs to be guarded from, sin within and without. What is it that ultimately causes the downfall of the wicked? Why is it that the wicked will ultimately be destroyed? It's their sin. So what do the people of God need to be shielded from and guarded from? It's sin. Sin within and sin without. So God guards the feet of his faithful ones from sin. Now in this age, it's not a guarding that ensures that they never sin, but ensures that they are never overcome or undone by their own sin. Now, what Hannah is ultimately referring to when she says he will guard, she's looking out into the future. What do I see? What is the lot of the people of God? The lot of the faithful of God in the future? What is their lot? What she is ultimately referring to is the guarding that prevents his people from ever sinning. God will be eternally guarding the feet of his faithful ones. But not just within, also without. Like Hannah, the people of God, can experience sin and wickedness coming from outside of us. The wickedness in Hannah's situation was the wickedness of Penina directed towards Hannah. Hannah's circumstances led her, you could say, into evil, not personal sin of hers, but her feet were guided into evil. She experienced evil at the hand of Penina by God's providential dealings with her. But God, even in those circumstances, guarded Hannah's feet, not in an absolute sense while she lived during this age, but in an ultimate sense. She was not completely overcome and destroyed by Penina, was she? Hannah's feet were kept from walking into more situations in which she would have experienced Penina's evil. But what Hannah, again, as she looks into the future, what is the eternal lot of the people of God? What's in store for us as his people? For those who are designated as being faithful? Well, it's this, that God will guard his people's feet in the sense that he will keep outside evil far away from God's faithful ones for all eternity. He will guard them in an ultimate and in an absolute sense from all outside sin and evil. Nothing evil will come within a million miles of the people of God. Will not touch them, because God will have this eternal protection upon them, ensuring that wherever they walk, they will never experience anything ungodly or sinful or wicked. And this is what Hannah's praising God for in her prayer. What do I have in store for me? Will I forever be dealing with sin in my own breast? Will I forever be dealing with wicked people who are assaulting me? No, the future of the people of God is God's going to guard their feet, protecting them, cleansing them of their own sin completely, and protecting them from anything evil around them, guarding the feet of the faithful. How wonderful to contemplate. I was going to say, put yourself in Hannah's shoes. Put yourself in your own shoes. And all the evil that you deal with day in and day out, the way that your own heart guides you into evil, the way that your feet take you into evil situations where you are oppressed and afflicted by evil. And there's going to come a day when you step foot outside your door, as it were, and there's no, you can go anywhere and there's no evil that's going to afflict you, no evil people that will torment you. And there will never be something in your own heart in which you will cause yourself to walk into evil. This is what Hannah's saying is the lot of the people of God in the future. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But secondly, point number two, God's future dealings with his enemies. God's future dealings with his enemies. It's described in these words, "The wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder from heaven." Now, Hannah, it was so encouraging when you were dealing with the faithful and God's guarding their feet. These dark, heavy themes, right? I mean, why do you really have to focus on that? Why can't we be more upbeat? I mean, Hannah, you've just been delivered. You've just been saved. Let's focus on salvation. But Hannah's prayer again and again, it's paralleling the glory of the people of God and the downfall of his enemies. And that continues even into the future. As wonderful as the future of the faithful looks, that's how gloomy the future of God's enemies looks. And Hannah literally speaks of darkness in this passage. What Hannah is communicating is that God's mini judgment in Israel between these two ladies, the way he adjudicated and brought down and brought a judgment on Penina, was indicative of the cosmic worldwide judgment that he will bring about in the end. And Hannah is telling us four things in these phrases. First of all, God's judgment comes on those who are wicked. Who is it that's going to be exposed to God's judgment? Who needs to fear God's judgment? Who is the one that God is going to judge in the sense of bringing condemnation upon them? Well, God's judgment is going to come on the wicked. It's not arbitrary. He's not unjust. It's principled and it's just. And God has revealed very clearly it is the wicked, those who are unrighteous, who remain unrepentant, they are the ones who will be subject to my judgment. Comes on those who deserve it. The wicked are those who disobey God, break his law, rebel against him, and refuse to repent. They love their sins more than God. The wicked shall be cut off in darkness. They are referred to as God's adversaries. Not Hannah's adversaries only. Not those who attack the righteous. They are God's adversaries. And this is where their true identity is found. It's just expressed in the way they treat God's people. But fundamentally, someone who's wicked and who refuses to repent, what they are, what maybe you are even this morning, you are God's adversary. I mean, that's a frightening thought. That you're waging war against God. You're fighting and you're striving against him in a multitude of ways and against his people. Really, anything that bears his mark, anything that has the name God or Christ stamped upon it, you're going to wage war against. If it's his people, if it's his kingdom, if it's his church, if it's his word, if it's his work, anything. Adversaries. God's going to judge the wicked. But secondly, God's judgment of the wicked is personal. Their judgment is performed by himself. He's going to thunder against them. He's going to be the one bringing judgment. God, in all of his power and authority, and this is probably what the thunder signifies, a power and authority, he will personally bring about their punishment and enact their judgment. But thirdly, God's judgment of the wicked is final. Hannah says that the wicked will be cut off. This could be referred to as being silenced. They're stopped in their tracks. They come to a screeching halt, and that's where it ends. Hannah proceeds to say that they will be cut off in darkness. Now, darkness in the Bible speaks of death and abandonment, loneliness, ignorance, isolation, things like this. Being cut off in darkness, therefore, when we put these things together, refers then to that time when God brings to a sudden and final end their lives and banishes them to death, abandonment, loneliness, ignorance, and isolation. All their power and prominence on earth, all that they thought would avail for them, would deliver them, would save them, all their power and prominence on earth is useless to prevent these things from befalling them. Because as Hannah says, it's not by might that a man will prevail. But lastly, God's judgment of the wicked is violent. Hannah says, God judges the wicked, his judgment of them is personal, it's final, and it's violent. Literally, the verse could be translated this way, Jehovah, whoever strives with him will be broken to pieces. The New American Standard translates the phrase broken to pieces as terrified. And it's, either way is really a legitimate translation. It's translated both ways in multiple places in the Bible. It seems to be that context kind of determines it. You might say to yourself, well, what does terrified have to do with being broken to pieces? Being broken to pieces seems more of a physical connotation. Being terrified, well, this is it. You're kind of emotionally broken to pieces. You become undone. I think that's the connection here. So is this, what Hannah's describing, is it that the wicked are terrified and just become undone as they see God's judgment cascade down upon them? Or is it that as God's judgment comes upon them, he causes them to be undone and he breaks them to pieces? Is it either or is it or? Probably both. One leads to the other. And so we should probably think of these as being what's going on here. As Hannah considers the powerful judgment of God coming with his hand, his almighty divine hand coming and resting upon the wicked, it's not resting, it's smashing. And it's destroying. And the wicked, as they sense God's judgment coming upon them, will be completely undone. They meet a gruesome end. This is not soft or watered-down language. Well, you know, God's just going to not welcome them into paradise. I mean, this is a gruesome end. This is a violent end. The Bible wants to paint very clear and vivid pictures for us so that no one's surprised when they've sat under the preaching of the Word of God thinking, what's going to come? Let's not couch our words in nice subtleties. Let's just say it how it is. And Hannah's declaring the wicked are going to be broken into pieces. It refers to a complete, painful, and irrecoverable destruction. Some of you probably have had the unfortunate experience of dropping a plate or a glass on the ground. Every once in a while, you break it. It's like, wow, there's just a little maybe dent or a chip. And you can kind of glue it on. It doesn't look perfect, but it still maintains its overall integrity. And then there's a time when you drop something and it's in a million pieces. Completely irrecoverable. That's what's being described here. When God's judgment comes, it's not just chipping, making a streak or a dent. No, it is just into a million pieces the wicked are broken. They become undone. And even as they sense this and experience this, they internally in their soul become undone. And this is what Hannah is praising God for in her prayer. God's future dealings with his enemies. The wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder from heaven. How terrible. How terrible that anybody, especially anybody in here, would experience this judgment from God. And the words are vivid enough. And I feel this is one of those times where I'm just going to set them before you and say, you need to consider these words if you are apart from Jesus Christ. This is the end, the certain and sure end of all those who maintain a posture of wickedness and adversarial stance towards the Lord God Almighty. That brings us to our third point this morning. God's future dealings with all people in general. And Hannah describes them in these words, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. I'm sure there were many people in Hannah and Peninnah's day who just thought, we're acting, right? Put yourself in Peninnah's shoes, and even Hannah might have been tempted to think this. We're acting, we're living, and we're never going to be called to account. I'm getting away with it. That's Peninnah's situation, maybe. And Hannah might have been thinking, I'm living righteously, and what's going to become of it? But Hannah now knows, and it's been impressed upon her heart, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Hannah is making three very simple but extremely significant statements about the future judgment. These are basics here. But, if we get this and believe this, we have what we need to know about the future judgment. First of all, future judgment is certain. The Lord will judge. Not may judge, not will possibly judge. No, write this down in stone. The Lord God Almighty will judge. Secondly, God will be the judge presiding over that future judgment. It's going to be the Lord who judges. And then thirdly, the future judgment will be universal. The whole world is God's jurisdiction as judge. There's not any nook and cranny where people will say, well, you don't have jurisdiction over me. I can somehow escape your scrutinizing eye. I can avoid and evade God's all-seeing eye of judgment. And it can somehow skate by. No, the whole world is God's jurisdiction as judge. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Other scriptures testify to these facts. In Acts 17:31, we read that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Romans 14, verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Revelation 20, 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Future judgment is certain. God is the presiding judge, and the judgment will be universal. Now, these three facts about future judgment have enormous implications for all of us. If future judgment is certain, then we certainly will appear before God. None of us in here will escape or avoid it. You won't be able to delay it. There will come a day when Amos Jabello and each one of you will stand before God and give an account. Future judgment is certain. Hannah was going to stand before God. Peninnah was going to stand before God. Every single human being who's ever lived on this planet will stand before God. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. But also the fact that future judgment will be presided over by the Lord has enormous implications for us. You see, that fact should either be cause for great joy and comfort or great terror. Because he's the only judge. You know, in New Jersey, you commit a crime, you might end up being judged by various people. And sometimes it's like, well, who's going to be the presiding judge in this situation? God says, I'm the presiding judge over everybody. There's no other judge apart from me. You're either going to look into your judge's face and see the most friendly, kind, gracious countenance looking back at you. If you are a child of God, if you are one of the faithful. And in just being in the judge's presence will speak peace to your soul. Or you will look into your judge's face and see nothing but a wrathful, divine, omnipotent countenance staring back at you, who you have been fighting against your whole existence. You will either look into your judge's face and see a savior there, or look into your judge's face and see your enemy. He is the only judge. The fact that future judgment will be presided over by the Lord should either bring the greatest comfort or the greatest terror. But being a just judge, he will judge the world in righteousness as well. You know, you can't bribe this judge. You can't cater to his weaknesses. You can't kind of play the legal system, get off on a technicality. People have these hopes and dreams sometimes when they're convicted. But also, there will be no wrongful convictions. As though I've put my trust in him, I'm one of his faithful ones, and lo and behold, I'm subject to his condemnation. Not going to happen. No one knows the law better than he does. Meaning that every little, even the smallest infraction he's aware of, he is the law. That's really the case. He himself is the law. If you are guilty, 100% chance of condemnation. If you are righteous, 100% chance of justification. Being an omniscient God, he will judge according to perfect knowledge. You won't be able to muddy waters or confuse the facts or get your case dismissed because of lack of evidence. As Hannah said earlier on, the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. If you are guilty, every single one of your horrid, selfish, wicked acts of rebellion will be revealed because God is a God of knowledge. There will be enough evidence to sink you deeper than the pit. If you are righteous, not one of your righteous deeds will have gone unnoticed. God knows you inside and out. The saints will be able to declare to the judge, like Peter declared to Jesus, "You know all things. You know that I love you." And the Lord will say, "Yes, because I have made you to love me by my Spirit. I know all things. I do know. You do love me. You are one of my faithful ones." But future judgment will be universal. God's judgment of two women in ancient Israel is just a small picture of the greater judgment where all people who ever lived will give an account. Since all people will give an account, since it's universal, again, this means, by definition, one of the things that's being done here is you are being prepared for that judgment. Every single person in here, from the smallest, Elijah and Hazel, to the oldest, stand before God and give an account. We will stand before the just and omniscient God. Our time will come when we have to enter the dock and answer the summons. It's not just for Jews. This is what Hannah's probably thinking of specifically. It's not just the nation of Israel that God's going to judge. It's not just the Jews, those who might believe the Christian Bible, those who believe in an afterlife. Believing that there's nothing after death doesn't exclude you from being judged by God. It's a judgment of all the world. Hannah says, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. So I was thinking about this passage of scripture and about judgment, I was reminded of a poem that I came across when I was in high school. And I thought I had saved the little tract. It was a tract that I picked up in church. You know, we have the tract rack here, and it was a tract that had a poem on it. This poem is very obscure. I tried to find it online. It says it's anonymous, and it took me a while just to find it online. So it's obviously not very popular. The poem is called What Then? And this poem, as I'm going to read it, it's going to reemphasize the fact that the day is coming when we will all stand before the Lord. When the plants of our mighty cities have turned out their last finished work, when our merchants have sold their last yardage and dismissed the last tired clerk, when our banks have raked in their last dollar and paid out their last dividend, when the judge of the earth says closed for the night and asks for a balance, what then? When the choir has sung its last anthem and the preacher has made his last prayer, when the people have heard their last sermon and the sound has died out in the air, when the Bible lies closed on the altar and the pews are all empty of men, when each one stands facing his record and the great book is opened, what then? When the actors have played their last drama and the mimic has made his last pun, when the film has flashed its last picture, and the scoreboard displayed its last run, when the crowds seeking pleasure have vanished and gone out in the darkness again, when the trump of the ages has sounded and we stand up before him, what then? When the bugle's call sinks into silence and the long marching columns stand still, when the captain has given his last orders and they've captured the last fort and hill, when the flag has been hauled in from the masthead and the wounded afield have checked in, when a world that rejected its savior is asked for a reason, what then? And that's the question that comes to us this morning. What then will be the case for you when you stand before the Lord God Almighty? Because you will be standing before him. How sobering. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. That brings us to our fourth point this morning, though. God's future dealings with his king. So we had God's future dealings with his people, the faithful. God's future dealings with his enemies. God's future dealings with the world in general. And now we have God's future dealings with his king. And it's described in these words. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now these are really two parallel phrases, you could say. Hannah's not talking about two different people. Giving strength is the same as exalting the horn, and the king is the same as the anointed. The Lord will give strength and will exalt the one who is his anointed king. When God gives his king strength and exalts his horn, it means that God will bless this king with power and an increase of strength. Now, here's the question. Why would God give his king strength? Why is it that the king needs to be strong? Well, it's so that this anointed king can rule over God's kingdom and accomplish all these things that God has just spoken. What is God's kingdom? Well, God's kingdom is what Hannah describes here. It's the place where the righteous have their feet guarded and the wicked are broken in pieces. And God's anointed king will be the one through whom God will protect, preserve, and provide eternally for his faithful. It is through God's anointed king that God will guard the feet of the faithful. And it is through God's anointed king that God will come with divine severity and utterly destroy all his enemies. In order to ensure that these things are accomplished, God will strengthen his king for the task of carrying these things out. So it's not just this generic strength. As Hannah contemplates the kingdom of God and what God is going to do in his kingdom, and the fact that God is going to work through his anointed king, Hannah says God will give his king strength to carry these things out, to accomplish his will and establish the kingdom. Now, think about it. What king, as you reflect upon these things, what king could possibly accomplish all this? What Hannah is describing here was never accomplished by any Jewish or Davidic king. In fact, it isn't even possible for a human king to achieve these things. Is not the rule of God in his kingdom only possible if he himself reigns? Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. But we're talking about the judgment of the universe, the absolute complete destruction of the wicked, and the eternal establishment and safety of the righteous. I mean, can a human king do that? But Hannah is definitely speaking about a human king that God would give strength to. In Hannah's mind, these things are possible with a human king if God gives that human king strength. But wait a minute. Okay, let's step back for a second. And maybe this question is going through your mind. Why is Hannah even speaking about a king? This is the time of the judges. Israel has never had a king. Is it possible that these aren't even Hannah's words? You must say, where'd you get that idea from? It's not my idea. There's people that suggest it. They say, there's no way. Clearly, another author came and added some addendum onto Hannah's words here, because it's impossible that this poor Jewish woman in ancient Israel during the time of the judges would have had on her mind God's anointed? Is it possible that Hannah said this? It is possible, because we have good reason to think that someone with Hannah's theological acumen. Why would I say that Hannah has theological acumen? Well, you read her prayer. This is not Hannah with a prepared speech. This is Hannah at the spur of the moment, inspired by God, praying something which is amazingly deep. It's taken us three sermons to get through. It is possible, because we have good reason to think that someone with Hannah's theological acumen would have known all about one of God's greatest promises. The one found in Genesis 17, verses 3 through 6, where we read as follows. And Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." And kings shall come from you. And knowing Hannah, just the little we've known about Hannah, this is a woman who trusted upon God, who relied upon God, who knew something of previous revelation. It is not far-fetched to think that among the things she knew is what this great promise that God made to Abraham. Kings are going to come from you. And so every pious Israelite would be looking, who is this king that's going to come from Abraham that will rule over and provide for and protect the people of God? Where is this great king that will come from Abraham? What we have here, dear friends, dear brethren, is one poor woman's expression of the desire for a Messiah. One man says this: this is the first reference in the Old Testament to the king as the anointed of the Lord. Later, in the eschatological thought of Judaism, this expression became the characteristic title. In other words, they thought, okay, God's going to be sending somebody. Hannah calls this person the anointed one, the anointed king. The anointed is another word for what? Christ and Messiah. Okay? Hannah's the first person to, in a formal way, use this terminology. Lord, I'm looking for the Messiah. I'm looking for the anointed king. I stopped in the middle of the quote. This expression became the characteristic title of the expected deliverer, the Messiah or the Christ, who would alleviate world troubles in a messianic era. So you have all the people after Hannah who are using the word God's anointed, who are looking forward to the Messiah, and they can trace the roots of that back to Hannah. The first usage. Hannah is speaking about Jesus, the great king who came from the line of Abraham, who was the son of David. But he was also the divine son of God. We asked the question earlier, how could a human king possibly accomplish this? Well, it's because he was not only a human king, he was also a divine king. Being both God and man, he is able to accomplish all of these things which relate to the kingdom of his Father. He is God's anointed king, who God has given all power and authority unto. He is the one who will judge the world in righteousness. He is the one who will break the wicked with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And he is the one who keeps the feet of his people from stumbling, even as we read in Jude, presenting them blameless before the presence of his Father's glory with great joy. Now, is it possible that part of the reason for Hannah's experience and prayer at the beginning of 1 Samuel is because 1 Samuel is the book that describes the anointing of the first king of Israel, and then the anointing of David, the great king of Israel? And so God wanted to put at the very beginning the hopes of the pious presented in the form of Hannah's prayer for the one who would be the anointed king. As then history unfolds and the anointed king comes onto the scene in the form of David. It was Hannah's son, the son from her barren womb, her son Samuel, who even then was serving in the tabernacle, who would have the distinct honor of anointing both of them, who would have the distinct honor of anointing Saul, thus ushering Israel into a new history as God's redemptive plan moved forward. And is it any surprise that this woman who yearned for God's anointed, who earnestly desired that God's anointed would come onto the scene, the anointed king, the royal Messiah would come onto the scene, that she was given the privilege of being mother to a child whose actions would be most significant to God's eternal plan of salvation. As God started to give Israel kings, kings that would terminate and culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King of Kings. As one man writes, here Hannah casts a prophetic glance at the consummation of the kingdom of God. Certainly, as the Lord God keeps the righteous at all times and casts down the wicked, so certainly will he judge the whole world to hurl down all his foes and perfect his kingdom which he has founded in Israel. And he will do this through his anointed king. So when Hannah says the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, Hannah is prophetic of the Messiah, the coming onto the scene of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the Lord would bring all of this to pass. And so I ask you, dear friends, this morning, are you among the wicked or the faithful? Are you among the ones the Lord Jesus Christ is saving and defending? Or are you among those that the Lord Jesus Christ will break with a rod of iron? Will you be ruled by God's anointed? Is his coming onto the scene a great joy and comfort for you? Do you, like Hannah, look forward to the eternal kingdom? Is this the prayer of your heart and the cry of your heart, the praise of your heart, that God has sent his anointed king? The Lord has given strength to his king. And even now, that king is, by the strength of the Lord, establishing that eternal kingdom, bringing in all his elect. And he's in the process of causing the downfall of the wicked. And one day he will establish this all in perfection. Do you look forward to the eternal kingdom? Well, we come to the end now here of study of Hannah and her prayer. May God be pleased to write these things upon our hearts, that we may, as it were, sit at the feet of Hannah and learn from her. And may God be pleased to give us a renewed hope in the anointed Messiah, the anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Hannah. We thank you for what you did in her life. We thank you for how your Spirit instructed her. We thank you for the lessons that we have learned from her life and her lips. And we ask that her prayers and her aspirations, which really are indicative of all the prayers and aspirations of the people of God, would be our prayers and praises. Lord, may we rejoice in your salvation, the way you've delivered us. May we rejoice also in the way you will exhibit that salvation in the destruction of the wicked. We pray, O God, that you would, before you would destroy the wicked, though, we pray that you would save them and have mercy upon them and cause them to be reconciled to you. We also look forward, as with Hannah, to the coming of that great eternal kingdom ruled over by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice in his work. We praise you for the strength you gave him to carry out the work that he began and continues to do. We thank you for the way that he has saved his people and continues to save us. We ask, Lord, establish his kingdom more and more. May it grow and increase in strength and prominence and effect. And we ask that if there are any here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are outside of that kingdom, who right now would be designated as the wicked, that you would save them, Lord, and deliver them from being broken to pieces. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.